In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. Since the beginning, God has been defining day from night, land from sea, male from female. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together? We don't have a right to redefine what God has already defined.
Hey, if you got a Bible, start making your way to Mark chapter 5. We'll meet there in just a minute. A few years back, my family and I were on a vacation when, as we do, most times when we get away, it's like you get late in the evening, you got to find something to do. And we found a show that we started and stumbled upon and watched for the next couple of nights. And it was the show that some of you are familiar with. It's called Alone. And I don't know if you're familiar with this, but here's the basic idea of this reality show. The network would find and take 10 people that were self-proclaimed survival experts. And they would take them to some of the harshest places and roughest conditions on earth and drop them, each of the 10 contestants, 6 to 8 miles apart from each other in the woods. No camera crews. They had their own survival stuff that they had. They give them filming and camera equipment to film themselves, and then they just exist alone, and it's the last one standing wins. And it's an intriguing show because we watch this thing and, of course, we as a family would sit around and we would kind of criticize different contestants' choices. I mean, I can't believe they're doing that. Come on, you got to build this here and do this. And of course, our little Floridian family wouldn't spend one night in the woods camping. But nevertheless, we become experts of the experts watching this. And episode after episode of watching this develop and different contestants dropping out and kind of canceling themselves out of this thing, we saw this reoccurring theme take place from both the contestants and even the narrator hosting the show, and they were elevating these four essentials that every contestant would need in order to survive and outlast every other person in the show. And it was these four essentials to survival, and it's this. It was they need food, they need water, clean water, they needed oxygen and air to breathe, and then they needed a shelter that they could stay in. So at each episode, we're watching them all struggle and compete to survive with these basic survival needs in question. Now, as we watch show after show and we watch the mental challenges and the toughness and the decision-making process to see how long you can last, and I'm watching these four areas play out, I came to the reality that there's a fifth one that needs to be added to the list in order to survive, and it's one word, and it's this. Hope. You got to have hope. It makes all the difference in order to survive, even in the harshest conditions. I heard somebody say it like this, that, man, all of humanity needs hope, and that listen, you can live weeks without food, you can live days without water, and you can live minutes without oxygen, but you can't live seconds without hope. It's an essential for all of us every single day in our lives. It's a necessary ingredient. And by the way, can I just say this too, as we open up God's word here in just a minute and we study this, man, God has a lot to say around this subject and this idea of hope. But you need to understand this. God's voice isn't the only voice talking about hope. In fact, you can go to a lot of places and hear from a lot of different people around this idea. And in fact, almost everybody would agree with the same sentiment that, listen, you need hope to survive. Whether you are Christian in your faith and you cling to the Bible, or whether you're somebody who's an atheist or just doesn't believe any of the truth of the Bible, we would all probably agree that, listen, a hope is essential for life. In fact, out even in the world, you're going to see people that push this. I mean, every TV advertisement and every product they're selling, really what they're selling behind that is the idea of hope. That if you buy this and you take this and if you eat this, it's somehow going to give you the hope to make your life better, more fulfilling, more efficient. Medical experts would tell you the same thing of, man, after study, that hope and its effects on the body and the brain and cognitive understanding, being able to handle stressful situations and make decisions, lowering anxiety, that hope is essential. Listen, the world has just as much to say about hope as the Bible. And the world would be in agreement that we would all in this room with this idea, you need hope. You'd be hard-pressed to walk out these doors and find somebody who tells you, you know what you really need in your life? You need a lot more depression, right? I mean, nobody's going to walk around and tell you, you know what you need? Here's what you need to live on. You need nothing to look forward to. Bless God. No, of course not. Why? Because we'd be in agreement with the world that is this, and you need hope. But here's the difference in the world. The world isn't necessarily redefining, man, the need for hope or the significance of hope, but here's what the world cannot answer that we have the answer to, and that is this, the source of hope. And where do you find it? Where do you find real hope that sustains you? Where do you find hope that can carry you and conquer every situation, every circumstance, every decision, every heartbreak without fail? Does such a thing even exist? Well, the Bible says it does. If you got your Bible in Mark chapter 5, I want to introduce you to a couple of people who, by the way, are desperate for hope. And we're going to see it demonstrated, but not just defined through God's word, but demonstrated so beautifully in the person of Jesus. Now, Jesus is traveling early in his ministry. He's up in the Galilean part of the country, and he's teaching, he's healing. A crowd of people are with him. And as he's traveling along, we're introduced to a man by the name of Jairus, who's a synagogue leader. Jairus has a conversation with him and falls at his feet, pleading with Jesus. And here's what he says. He says, Jesus, my daughter's sick and about to die. And unless you intervene and you do something, she's going to die. I need you. Can you go with me? And I'm going to take you to her and you can heal her. And Jesus obliges this man by the name of Jairus. So they start traveling and walking together on this journey. And the crowd of people start traveling with him because, man, they're just as amazed at what this man is doing and what Jesus is teaching. But something happens in the middle of this journey to Jairus' house. Look in the story, if you would, in starting in verse 24, because it says, and he went with him, that is Jesus, went with Jairus, and a great crowd of people followed him and thronged about him. There's a great SAT word for you this morning. And it says, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And verse 26 says, and she had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had, and she was no better, but in fact, she grew worse. And she heard the reports that Jesus had come up behind him, about Jesus, and she had come up behind him in the crowd and then touches his garment. Now stop right there for a second, because this is taking place in Mark chapter 5. But if you kind of look at the whole chapter and survey all the things that take place in this chapter, many scholars would say this, that Mark chapter 5 is the Bible home of the incurables. In other words, it starts with a man who is demon-possessed, no hope apart from Jesus coming and invading his life. And then we have Jairus, who's got a little girl who's facing death. And now all of a sudden, you've got this woman who comes up, and she's got this incurable disease. And at the same time, I think how God orchestrates his word and so beautifully gives us a picture of what hope is and what it does, even through this entirety of the chapter. And here's what he's saying. Man, listen, there's nothing incurable that I can't step into and offer hope. And by the way, you've got a man who's demon possessed. You've got a child who's about to die. And now you have a woman with a disease. And listen, hope isn't limited to any one people group, but it's offered and available to everyone. And here's this woman. She's got this disease that's plaguing her. Let's pick back up in the text, verse 28. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'm going to be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving that in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Hey, who touched my garments?" It's kind of an interesting scene. Of course, he knows what's happened, but he's asking the questions, and the disciples respond in this way. They say, "Jesus, you see the crowds and they're pressing all around you. I mean, and yet you're going to ask a question, who, like one person you want to know touched you?" And it says, Jesus began looking around for this one who had done it. Now, this is an interesting story in many facets. You've got this woman who busts into a crowd, grabs a hold of Jesus, and she's described as a person with 12 years of what the Bible calls an issue of blood. Now, understand this. This wasn't a parable. This was a real story. A real woman with real sickness and issues. She had 12 years of bleeding, and it's really a polite way of saying this, that she's got an uncontrollable menstrual flow. And here's why it's important for you to understand that, because in that day, boy, it carried a lot of weight. Because 12 years, here's what this woman is going through, the physical pain of 12 years of this incurable disease, and it's taking its toll on her. Add on top of that, in that culture and in that day, any woman who had any kind of ailment that prevented her from having children, society would look on you and subscribe to you this notion that she must be cursed with something. That's why she can't have children. So she's looked down upon. Add one more layer to that. And the religious leaders of the day would have viewed her because of this issue of blood as somebody that they would have deemed as unclean and therefore not even allowed in the temple and the place of worship to approach God. So you see this compounding of hopelessness that's been building and brewing for 12 years. The Bible says she's got an issue of blood. And without getting into the anatomy of it, we understand that this is an internal hemorrhage, not an external gash. In other words, it's not something that can be seen as she walks by and you go, "Oh man, you injured yourself. Something happened to you. Tell me the story." No, no, no. She's walking around and carrying this ailment for 12 years that's impacting her physically, emotionally, and socially, and nobody knows what's going on. Isn't that interesting how things get at us, right? The things that weigh us down the most, the things that keep us up most nights are not the things that people oftentimes can see on the external. It's usually the things that we carry with us every day to work that nobody sees but we know. It's the things that we carry with us, even on a Sunday morning, like a place of worship in church, and we get asked those polite questions like, "How are you doing?" And we respond in a polite manner that says, "We're doing good." But we know the heaviness that we carry of the internal hemorrhages of things that plague us in our life, the things that make life difficult. The things that strain us and how we feel, the things that we beg God for hope for. God, I need hope for my marriage. God, I need hope for my kids and their spiritual journey. God, I need hope for my grandkids. God, I need hope in this financial situation and all the things that we have coming up at us and against us. God, I need hope for these decisions I'm going to make that just feel hopeless. And here's the deal. We ask those questions and yet nobody sees it. We carry it, and nobody knows it. It impacts us sometimes physically, like this woman, emotionally, socially, and even spiritually. In other words, listen to me, hope and the lack thereof impacts every part of your being. You need it for every part of your life. And here we're introduced to a woman and a man, by the way, that Jesus is traveling with. Boy, and they are desperate for hope. So here's the question for today. Where do we go to find real hope? In fact, maybe a better question we ought to start with is this. Man, what is real hope? What is it that God defines and says in his word as real hope? Well, listen, I'm glad you asked the question, all right? Let's work through it together. Let me start this way. If you're taking notes, let me help you with something that it's not. First of all, hope is not optimism, okay? It's not optimism. It's not just, you know, getting our minds going in a positive attitude and saying, boy, that's hope. At least that's not the hope of the Bible. You see, hope, real hope, is theological. Optimism is psychological. Optimism is telling yourself things are going to be great even when you know things are not great. That's optimism. By the way, can I tell you, I'm not against optimism. I'd rather be around optimistic people than pessimistic people all day. Can I get an amen? Right? I've been around some of these people like y'all that, like, when they leave, the room gets brighter. You know, you're like, bless God, we'll see you. And, but, you know, it's not that optimism's a bad thing and that God's necessarily against that, but don't confuse and misunderstand the idea that, man, the hope that we're talking about is deeper. So what is it? Let me give you a few statements to hang on to today and work through. Number one is this. Real hope, the Bible's hope, real hope is a joyful expectation of the future. It does something more than even in our minds. It does something in the deepest part of our soul that says, listen, no matter in situations that other people can look at and see us walk through that are anything but joyful, I can have a joyful expectation about the future, even in the midst of it. You've been around some of those people that walk through things and you go, man, I don't even know how they're making it. He says it's a joyful expectation about something in the future. You see, optimism, it kind of denies reality. This type of hope, it deals in reality. Optimism says, it's not as bad as you think. This type of hope says, it's bad. No, it's really bad. But at the same time, man, keep believing because better's coming. And it changes your disposition. It changes the direction of your life. So let's do this for a second. I was thinking about this week, and when you look at, like, man, the world has so much to say about hope. And by the way, man, it's presented and elevated as a need, but it's packaged in a number of different ways. And I think it's important for us to kind of clarify what we're talking about and what others are talking about when we hear people say, well, you need hope. You go, boy, that's good. Yeah, I do. Well, what kind of hope are they talking about? I think there's three kind of categories you can put hope in, that word, as people would define it. And the first one is this, it's a wishful hope. It's this idea of optimism we've talked about a little bit. It's wishful thinking. It's saying, you know, listen, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because it's a holiday, you know, and it'll be nice to be outside. It's a wishful hope that says when you're traveling down the road and your husband's, you know, pushing it below the E on the gas gauge and it's getting into the red and he's going, man, we're going to be good. And you're going, I hope we make it to a gas station or he's going to get out and push, you know. It's a wishful thinking. It's a wishful hope. Now, if you go back to our text in Mark chapter 5 and you see all that this woman is carrying as she comes to Jesus and interrupts Jesus, can I just tell you, that type of hope, wishful hope, has left the building a long time ago for her. Because she knows things are not okay. She can't just be patient and be positive. She needs something deeper than a wishful hope. You see, and then there's another category of hope that's talked about and often used. It's what I would call an expectant hope, all right? Now, an expectant hope, unlike wishful hope, it deals in reality. There's reality attached to it. It's like this. It's saying, you know, man, I'm going to go outside and plant some seeds into the soil with an expectant hope in next season something's going to sprout out of the ground, right? There's an investment made. It's like financially, you say, I'm going to put a deposit on this or an investment in this with the expectant hope that there is going to be a return. I'm going to make some money off of it. Or in a relationship that says, you know, I deal with this person all the time. It's a coworker, a family friend, I don't know. And they're kind of one of those people that I just pour kindness and kill them with kindness and extend grace with the expectant hope that eventually they'll treat me in a similar manner, right? I'm making an investment with an exchange of an expectant hope. Not necessarily bad, but understand even in that world of expectant hope, there's still a whole lot of room for disappointment. You see, this woman, she not only had gone through wishful hope of, well, I just wish this gets better. She's blown past expectant hope of making the investment. You say, where do you get that? Look at this back in verse 26. It says, she's got this issue of blood, 12 years, and she'd suffered much under what? Many physicians. She's taken everything that she needs and goes, man, listen, here's somebody that can help me. Let me go to a medical profession. Man, can you give me a bill, a pill to swallow? Can you tell me a new lifestyle choice, a diet, something? Help me, cure me, diagnose me. Expectant hope. And look at the verse. And she'd spent all that she had. In fact, not only did she not get better, but the Bible says that she grew worse. Even in that expectant hope, boy, it didn't work out. Now you add on top of her physical and emotional and social and spiritual needs, and then she's spent all she's had, and now financially she's in poverty. She needs something more. And I want you to look up here at me, and I want you to understand this. You need something more too, and so do I. We need something deeper, something that transcends all of that, and that's what I call in this third category what the Bible shows us. It's this. It's a certain hope. And it's on a different level than what the world can offer. It's a certain hope. It's a hope you can anchor your soul to. You can cling to in every situation and circumstance. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now understand this, that faith and hope, they always go together. Faith is dealing with the past, and it's my steps of obedience in the present. I take steps of faith, even if I don't feel it, but I'm believing it. But watch what happens. When I take steps of faith, and faith is the assurance of what? It's steps of obedience of my present faith produces a hopeful future. A joyful expectation of that which has not yet come. Do you see it? In other words, faith, it births hope. Authentic, obedient steps of faith. Some of you go, man, I just don't feel like trusting God today. Take a step of faith because it produces and it births hope. A joyful expectation. But watch what he says. It's something that you can have the assurance of. Look at this. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It says this. Look at the language he uses. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast what? Anchor to the soul. It's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Who's he talking about? He's describing Jesus, but he's saying, listen, there's a hope that is a certain hope. It's a steadfast, steady anchor to the soul. He's saying, listen, there is a joyful expectation that's certain. In other words, the hope that Bible talks about, look at me. It doesn't leave room for what ifs. God says you can count on it because it's certain. So if that's what it is, here's the question. Where do we go to get it, right? I mean, how do we grab a hold of this type of hope? Point number two is this. Listen, man, real hope is based on God's word, not my wishes. It's not just on, well, this is what I hope works out for me and what I'm feeling and what I'm thinking into existence. No, no, no. It's based on God's word. It's not based on what I sense, it's based on what God's said. It's not based on my imagination, it's based on God's revelation. Listen, it's the truth of God's word that establishes and builds hope. You want certain hope for your life? Hope that you can rely on in all circumstances? Look at me, it comes from God's word. That's why week after week when you come in this place, somebody stands on this stage and at some point says, hey, turn in your Bibles too. Because you don't need the hope of a building or a preacher, you need the hope of God's word. And listen, we don't worship the Bible, but we worship the God of the Bible because listen, God says it's through my word that I offer hope, a certain hope that brings a joyful expectation about the future. Now watch how this plays out back in our text. Mark 5. Go back to verse 27. It says this, as Jesus is coming through, it says she heard the reports about Jesus and comes up to him. Stop right there for a second. It says she heard the reports. That is, she's been hearing him teach and perform miracles down the way. But I believe this. I believe that she heard more about Jesus and knew more about the word than even this moment. Because listen, what she does is she takes a step and moves forward. But watch this. It says she'd heard about what was going on. Can I tell you what the Bible says? That faith, listen, faith is this, it comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. She's hearing something about Jesus, but I think she knew more than that. Like most people in that Jewish culture grew up in and around the Torah, understanding the word of God, and there was something connected to her childhood that was she'd been taught all those years to now hearing this man fulfilling those things and going, hold on, is this the word that's passing by? Is this what's happening? And so she makes a move based on the word that she's known and the word that she's heard of Jesus. You say, where do you get this? You don't have to turn there, but this same story, the gospel writer Luke reports the same story. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 44, here's what Luke says. He says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood, it ceased. Now stop right there, and I want you to see this because Luke gives us a different description. As she goes, he says, he touched what? The fringe of his garment. Now, in that day, the attire of people was vastly different than today, all right? Can I get an amen on that? We're not walking around in cloaks and tunics, all right? But for a male, and even particularly a rabbi, which Jesus was, to be walking around, there was a certain attire that you would don as you'd walk through the city. Most oftentimes, they would be covered in not just a cloak, but a what was called a tallit, a prayer shawl. And on each of its four corners was something that was hanging off of it. And likely, Jesus would have been walking with each of these hanging off of the four corners. And it looked something like this. And it was called, in Hebrew, it was called a tzitzit, okay? And basically, what is, good luck saying that five times fast, but it's one of these things that would hang off of each of the four corners, and it would dangle down as he's walking through. Now, hang with me for a second, because not only would Jesus, as a rabbi, be wearing this and dangling off, but here is what each of these were. Were more than just signifying this is a religious person, somebody who holds to the God of Yahweh, but it was deep in meaning for everyone that carried it. It was something that was made up of four cords. It was folded over and tied in knots so that at the bottom it had eight strings hanging off the bottom. There were five knots strategically tied along the way. Each of those five knots symbolized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It was a visual picture hanging off of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In between each of those knots where this blue string is are spaced out very specifically with another series of knots tied in such a fashion that there was 10 and then 5 and then 6 and then 5. And each of those, as they were tied, they were signified because numerology in the Jewish culture was and is still very important. And that 10, 5, 6, 5 was the numerology of these letters, Y, H, W, H. So it was a picture of the name of God. But at the same time, the word tzitzit, its numerology was the number 600. And so people would have known by the letters and how it was spelled that it meant 600 plus five knots plus eight strings, 613, which is the exact number of the total amount of commandments that was given through Moses in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And here you have Jesus walking with this hanging off the four corners of his attire. In John chapter 1 reminds us this, that it says that the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. He was the physical embodiment and fulfillment of the word of God. So you have the person of Jesus personifying the word of God, hanging off of him is the first five books of the word of God, demonstrating the 613 commandments of God's word and the name found riddled through God's word. And here's what this woman grabs a hold of. And by the way, in Hebrew, the name tzitzit, you know what it means and it's translated to? Fringe. And so as he's walking and she busts through the crowd, Luke says she grabs a hold of the fringe of his robe. It's this picture that says, you know what, listen, what I need in my life and what I need for real hope is not found in another doctor, it's not found in another friend, it's not found in positive thinking or a better attitude. No, no, no. I need to grab a hold of and cling to and look to the promises of the Word of God. I need it desperately in my life. Listen to me, church. You need to understand this. Listen, man, you want to find real hope? You've got to find it in the Word of God. You've got to find it. And God says, listen, it ain't hide and go seek. I'm going to make it available to you. And it's found there. And listen, just like her, we've got to cling to it. She grabs a hold of it. Listen, you want real hope? Can I tell you something? Listen, it's impossible for you to be continually hopeful in tomorrow if you consistently miss God's word today. It's impossible. God says, I want to offer you real hope, a certain hope. But it's found in being in God's word. More than church on a Sunday, it's being in a small group, it's having a time alone, it's getting with somebody, say, hey, can you help me and show me how to read and study and understand this and digest this and to learn this? He says, listen, I want to learn it. I want to meditate on it. I want to memorize it because it's in those moments it fuels my faith that births the hope that gives me a joyful expectation about my future. Here's the last statement and we're done. It's probably the layup statement, but can I just tell you it's the most important? It's this. Real hope is found in a person. It's found in a person. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. Oh, come on now, church. Listen, this isn't some theological idea we subscribe to. This isn't a set of religious beliefs that we adhere to find hope. He says, no. He says, real hope is found in a person, and it's a living hope. That is the living Son of God who laid down his life and then on the third day picked it back up again. And he says, I offer you living hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says this. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why? So that you may, through the Holy Spirit, abound in hope. He's the God of hope. He doesn't just offer it. He is hope. It's a living hope. Now watch this. Here's this woman, busts through the crowd, interrupts the whole party, the processional that's heading to this man and his daughter that's sick and about to die. And she reaches and she grabs a hold of Jesus, stopping him in his tracks. And it was more than just saying, hey, I believe these words. Here's what she's saying. I'm believing that you are the person that fulfills all of these words. I'm grabbing a hold of you. And she touches him. She grabs him. Listen to me and look right here. You know, you can be crowding around Jesus a lot and still not be connected to the person of Jesus. There's a whole lot of people that touch Jesus casually, but it's a big difference between touching and grabbing a hold of him intentionally with your life. And she grabs him. It was deliberate. In Mark chapter 5, verse 27, it says, when she heard the report about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowds and touched him. That word literally means this. Touched, it means she clutched him. She grabbed a hold of it. Now, here's this visual. Last thing, and we're done. I want to teach you one Hebrew word, and we're gone today. Here's the word. It's the word tikva. On the count of three, why don't you just say that back to me, tikva. One, two, three. Tikva. It's a word that shows up about 34 times in the Old Testament. We see it in places like Psalm chapter 71, verse 5, it says this, for you, O Lord, are my hope and my trust. You are my hope and my trust. That word hope in Hebrew in Psalm 71 is the word tikva. And here's what it means, literally. It means rope. It's a picture that says, you, O Lord, are my tikva. 34 times in the Old Testament it shows up. You know one of the first place it shows up in the Bible? It shows up in Joshua chapter 2. When the spies are sent into the land, and Rahab lets down a tikva, a rope, for them to climb in and out of. And when the spies leave the land and they see that she's a person of faith, they say, hey, listen, here's the deal. When we come in and conquer the land, we're going to make a promise to you to preserve your family. And that redemptive promise they give to Rahab, they say, here's what we do. When we come in to invade, we want you to tie outside of your window a scarlet tikva rope so that we could see it. And here's the image that I want you to see, because as this woman goes and she grabs a hold of him, and she's looking and longing for desperate hope in her life, she's grabbing a hold of more than the fringes of a garment, more than something that signifies the word of God. She's grabbing a hold of the tikvah, the hope, the person of Jesus. And it says she clutches onto him with everything in her. She says, I'm not letting go. And it's this hope that changes her. In other words, man, listen, hope is a rope. And it requires us, like her, to hear, to seek, to follow, to pursue, to bust through the crowds, to put down uncomfortability, to lay down pride, and to reach out and to grab a hold of the person of hope. I want you to see this last verse and we're done. It's at the end of the text. And it's in verse 34, it says this. I mean, at the end of this exchange, boy, she touches and immediately she's physically healed. But watch this in verse 34. Jesus says to this woman, watch this statement. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, she's physically already been healed. What's that mean? Well, that word literally means your faith has made you whole. Whole. Spiritually healed. I've given you physical healing, but you grabbed a hold of me, I'm going to give you something deeper. Whole. Oh, but don't miss the first word in that. He calls her daughter. Did you notice in the very beginning, she's a nameless person in the crowd with no hope. And she leaves full of hope and given a new name and a new title. A daughter. Daughter of God. Hey, this world, when you walk out of here today and the rest of your day, the rest of your week, here's what's going to happen when you walk out of here. The world is going to constantly offer you and extend to you ropes of hope. All kinds of them. They're not short on it. They believe in hope. And it may be to buy something, try something, do something, live for something. And here's what's going to happen, man. We grab a hold of those things and we run its course, and then we got to move on and upgrade and go to something different, and we change and we grab a hold of. The world's not going to be short on what they offer for hope. But here's what Jesus says. Listen, I'm going to offer you a certain hope. And here's the question you need to ask on the other side of it. Who's holding it? Who's the source that's offering it? Because it makes all the difference. She grabs a hold of the tikvah, Jesus, and it changes everything. Hey, you need some hope in your life this week? You need some hope in the deepest parts of you? And you ain't gonna find it anywhere else but the person of Jesus. Would you do something?